Doing this morning, church? Sound good. You look good. Clark, I appreciate your words, man. Thank you for sharing that. We've been talking about a lot of those things in our office and as a staff for some time. And one of the things that we have, we feel like we've neglected to do well here at Whitestone is giving is supposed to be a part of worship. You know, prayer is a part of worship. Preaching is a part of worship. The singing is a part of worship. And a lot of other churches are better, I think, than us about including that giving element as a time, as an act of worship. And so we're just trying to address that. And we've talked about different ways to do that. And so don't be surprised if some of you who grew up in Baptist churches, you probably saw this happen many times, but at least each Sunday we're going to have one of our elders come up and just pray over our offering. Our mode of giving here at, I've been at the church 5 years now and I have yet to preach a sermon on giving. We have boxes in the back and it's just always been our hope that people would give out of the joy of their heart and that they wouldn't have to be compelled or that we wouldn't have to make it, you know, primary. We still don't necessarily want to do that. At the same time, we're not doing our job well if we don't give you that opportunity. The same way we provide you with an opportunity to sing, the same way we provide you with an opportunity to listen, to hear the word of the Lord, that's an opportunity to worship. And so, Clark, man, I appreciate your heart. I know it has been a tough week for you, and it has been a tough week for our body. Mark and I spent one whole day. I was working on this stuff, and Mark said, "Hey, will you just come over and let's just talk about some of the struggles that people are dealing with at our church." He's like, "I just want to compile a list. This is not to, you know, we're not gossiping or anything, but we're just sitting there and we're thinking, man, what are the main, the key struggles in our body?" And we just listed off name after name and person after person. And to be honest with you, the list included most of you. I mean, your names were on there. And it's just a heaviness, you know, when you see that, when you realize what people are struggling with. Even if for me it's a sweet season, for Mark it's a sweet season, and yet you look out and you all are our flock, people that we love, and so when you hurt, we hurt. And so if nothing else, I mean, I can't say anything. Most of your situations, I can't say anything that's going to fix any of those things. And so I'll just own that now. But will you at the very least know that when you mourn, we mourn, and that when you cry, we cry, and when you hurt, we share in that pain. We help, I think, to try to carry the load in that. And so, again, Clark, like I said, appreciate really more than your words, your heart, and so thank you for that. And let's get to it. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. So if you would turn there with me now, Revelation 14. I will tell you this morning. For some reason, about every 5 or 6 months, when it comes to preparing a sermon, I really struggle with anxiety. And I just become really anxious, I become really nervous, and I think it's just the weight or the reality that this is serious business. I mean, when you open up the Word of God, when you stand up and try to proclaim His truths to people, you're getting into some deep water. And so I think ever so often God just kind of smacks me to remind me of that. Well, this morning, this time has been one of those experiences, and I've been in the back, always spend some time in prayer and just looking over notes before I come out. And I came in this morning to go to the back to get my microphone. And as I was walking back behind the curtains, I was praying and I was telling God about how anxious I felt and how much I needed Him, how much I needed the anointing. And as I was walking, I felt like He gave me a vision. And we just sang it in the song a couple of minutes ago, but I felt like He gave me a vision of a lion walking on my left side and a lamb walking on my right side. And it was just this reminder to me that He is here and that He is with us and that He's not just with me, but He is with all of you who know Him. To your left is a lion, to your right there is a lamb. You have a protector, a provider, our Savior in your midst and in our midst. And so as I walked to the back to look over my notes one more time, my prayer kind of shifted. I was no longer praying, you know, God, make me sound good, make me look good, make me say some stuff that matters. But I really began to pray, God, I just want to unleash the lion and the lamb on the room today. Like when we come up there, I just want to step back and I want the lion to roam throughout this place and to let those of you who are in here who need to know that you're protected and that He's got your back, to let you know, man, He does. He's there, your protector, the lion of Judah. He's by your side. And for those of you who need to be reminded of the Savior, that the lamb would just wander about and you would see His slain body that was sacrificed for you on your behalf. And if I leave this place this morning and there's nothing that I say or you remember nothing that I did, maybe you'll remember seeing the lion and the lamb. Revelation chapter 14, let's look at it now. Revelation 14, 1 through 12. If you would stand as we read the word of the Lord. This is what the text says. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." If you would, pray with me. God, I cry out to You now for Your anointing. Pray for the word that I believe that You've given me this week. It is a difficult one, but I pray that it would be true and that You would give people ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray for the roaming and roaring lion. I pray for the lamb. God, move about the room in this morning in a very real and tangible way, and we will be awakened to Your glory and to Your goodness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. You may be seated. If I had a title for the sermon this morning, I would call it The Tale of Two Cups. Now, recognize that if you look at my table here, there are three cups, but this cup is just my personal cup for when my mouth gets dry. And so we're going to focus in Tale of Two Cups on these two cups. And actually, if I get going and I start to pick up especially this cup, I would ask that you go, no, 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 please don't Please don't drink that cup. And hopefully you'll learn more about why as we get going. Now, John's vision here begins with the reappearance of the Lamb. Okay? The same Lamb from Revelation chapter 5 that shows up at the throne of God and is able to take the scroll from God's hand. Well, that Lamb is back. Only now the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and He's there with 144,000 of His most faithful followers. And John tells us in this vision that the Lamb and this 144,000, they are presiding over the delivery of some very important messages to the earth. Like supervisors at UPS, the Lamb and the 144,000, they're not the ones doing the job. But they're watching as the packages are being prepared and then ultimately as they're also delivered. Now the first angel delivered his message. He flew over the earth and in a loud voice he shouted out to the entire earth and he proclaimed the gospel to every tribe and in every language and to every nation. He told the story of the Lamb. He encouraged people to fear God and to give Him glory because you'll remember He said the time of judgment was near. It was, after all, this angel said, this God who made heaven, who made earth, who made the sea, and who made the springs of water. Now it's that line, the springs of water, that I first want to call your attention to. He made the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's that line that makes me think of our first cup here that I'm going to talk about in a few moments. The Greek words that translate from English to the Greek for springs of water is two words, the words pege hador. So when John says, this is the angels proclaiming that God made the earth and the sea and the pege hador. He made the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now church, I've said it here almost every time that I've preached on Revelation, but we need to keep in mind that John, the author of this book, is playing chess. He's not playing checkers. He is brilliant. Everything that he mentions, like every small piece, every little image, throws back to another image. Everything that he speaks to, he's referencing something else, and this moment in time is no different. You'll remember in John chapter 4, Jesus had an encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Do y'all remember this? Jesus is sitting there. The woman comes to the well to try to get a drink of water. She's just about to draw water from the well. And Jesus says to her, anybody who drinks water from this well is going to thirst again. But anybody who drinks water from the well that I offer, the living water, he goes, it's going to serve for you like springs of water welling up to eternal life, and you will never again thirst. Guess what? Same two words John used in John chapter 4, talking about Jesus, that he now uses and puts on the angel's mouth in Revelation chapter 14. It is the same two Greek words, pege hador. Jesus is the pege hador. Jesus offers the pege hador. He offers the springs of water that well up to eternal life. You see, what we got to understand is God created the springs of water. Jesus delivered the springs of water. God created the pege hador. Jesus delivered the pege hador. God created the living water. Jesus was the living water. And church, anyone who will take a drink from the living water, from the cup that He offers, as the Bible says, as Jesus told the woman at the well, you will never again thirst. This is the first cup that I want you to see this morning. And as I hold it up, I want you to imagine with me that this cup contains living water. This is the pege hador. This is the water that can only come from Christ. This is the cup that satisfies. This is the cup that sustains. This is the cup that nourishes. This is the cup that rescues. This is the cup that saves. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that He is going to eventually offer His body to be the bread of our nourishment. He's going to offer His blood to be the cup of our nourishment. And church, if anyone would take one sip from this water, it would satisfy them for 1,000 lifetimes. The first angel flew over the earth and he proclaimed to the whole earth the living water. He proclaimed to the whole earth the story of the Lamb. He made it so that no person should have to be thirsty. But He also made it so no person could use an excuse. Second angel then delivered his message. Revelation 14, chapter 8, John heard the angel say this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." I'm going to read that again. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now I understand that that is an awkward phrase, but at the same time I think it is a really compelling one. And this is the verse, if any of the verses this week were just screaming at me, this was it, to the point that I think it was Thursday or Friday, I started with all of Revelation 14 on a page, and I finally just cut every other verse out, and just on one blank page of Scripture, I had Revelation 14, verse 8. And for about 15 minutes, I just stared at the verse, and I read it over and over again. I mean, to help you better understand and see what I think it's saying that I think is so important, I think the verse can better be translated in this way. "Fallen is Babylon. You have caused the people to become drunk on the sins of empire. You have used fear and sexuality and the pursuit of power and wealth to intoxicate people." Did you hear that? That's how I think 14 verse 8 could best be translated. "Fallen is Babylon. You have caused the people to become drunk on the sins of empire. You have used fear, sexuality, the pursuit of power and wealth to intoxicate people." Now we need to understand here, church, that when John, in the book of Revelation, when he uses the word Babylon, he's not just talking about one particular place on a map or one particular empire in history, but he uses the term Babylon to describe empire in all its forms. I mean, anybody who studied the Old Testament, you would know that in the Old Testament, the primary enemy of Israel is Babylon. It was the Babylonians that sent the Israelites into exile. It was the Babylonians that destroyed the temple and ransacked the promised land. It was the Babylonians who tried to silence the voices of the faithful. So much of the Old Testament writings, so much of the Old Testament is comprised of prophets who were writing to the Israelites, sending them two main messages. One is, they were telling people, don't worry, Babylon will soon fall. And two, they were telling the Israelites to try to remain faithful, true, and pure, even while they were in the midst of captivity. I mean, if you don't believe what I'm saying, you just look at the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these huge books in the Old Testament. They can be summed up really in those two messages. One, Babylon is going to go down and it's going to happen soon. Two, try to remain true while you're in the midst of captivity. Try to remain true to who you are and who God has called you to be. Now, John knew the Old Testament so well that he used the language of his people and their past to describe their present, and I would argue also to describe our future. At the time John was writing Revelation, it wasn't the Babylonian Empire that was on conquest. It wasn't the Babylonian Empire that ruled the land, but it was Rome. Rome was the empire of his day, and so when John says Babylon here, most scholars, the one thing about Revelation that most people agree on is that when John talks about Babylon, he is speaking about Rome. And in the text that we just read, Revelation 14, and we're going to see it more, 15, 16, 17, 18, even in the text that Jason read a couple of weeks ago, what John has done is he's taken up the message of the prophets from the Old Testament. And he is telling the people, don't worry, Rome is going to fall, and also while you're in the midst of Roman captivity under Roman oppression, try the best you can to live faithfully and true. Church, I don't think it would be a stretch for us to say, to replace the word in this text, Babylon, with Rome, and for us to read this in this way, fallen are you, Rome. You have caused people to become drunk on the sins of empire. You have used fear and sexuality and the pursuit of power and wealth to intoxicate people. John had developed a certain theology, and he had noted a certain trend in the history of empire. And I think we can summarize what he came to understand in one quick sentence. I think he came to realize that empires rise and fall, but Yahweh's always faithful. Empires rise and fall, but Yahweh, his God, is always faithful. John had read about the rise and fall of the Egyptians. He had read about the rise and fall of the Babylonians. He had read about the rise and fall of the Persians. He had watched the trend, and he knew one day it would be true that just like all those other empires collapsed, Rome would soon collapse, because empires always collapse in on themselves. And when it did, John said, "Our God, my God, will still be standing, faithful and true." When the empire fails, God will still be there and He will still be faithful. Empires rise and fall. Yahweh, always faithful. The second angel, I think, introduces us to the second cup that I want you to note today. And this is the cup of empire. And whereas Jesus offers us living water that sustains and that satisfies, the empire offers us a sweet-tasting wine that dehydrates and intoxicates. The first cup serves to quench our thirst. The second cup only serves to magnify it. This cup is the cup of empire. This is the cup that comes from the beast. This is the cup that leaves people who are thirsty. When they drink it, they're ever more thirsty. This is a cup that the contents of it, when you drink it, it might taste sweet on your lips, but once it gets in your stomach, it begins to gnaw away at your soul. This is the cup of our paranoia. This is the cup of our oppression and of our enslavement. In this text, especially in the word of the second angel, John is most certainly bringing a heavy word of judgment and condemnation on the Roman Empire. He's holding them responsible for the drunkenness of the people. He says the empire provided the wine that the people got drunk on. Well, how did they do this? The empire offered the people the allure of great wealth. They drank it in. The empire allowed people to experience all sorts of inappropriate pleasures. They drank it in. The empire offered people a false sense of security. They drank it in. The empire claimed that they had divine institution and divine protection, and yet everything that the empire did, they did in opposition to God. Ultimately, the Roman Empire played a role in the death of Jesus, and yet as the Roman Empire offered people cup after cup, wine after wine, drink after drink, as they supplied the alcohol for the party, the people drank it. And as they drank it, their inhibitions were lowered. Their speech was slurred. They forgot about who they were and where they came from. The morals and standards that applied before the alcohol no longer applied. All rules and bets were off. The alcohol, as alcohol so often does, simply became an excuse for selfishness and bad behavior. And when people got busted for their actions, they could just blame the bottle. Jesus offered His cup. The empire offered its cup. One, the cup of the Lamb. One, the cup of the beast. One leads to our satisfaction. The other leads to our intoxication. Church, I'm just going to be honest with you for a moment. Stop beating around the bush and just tell you what is on my mind and heart today. And it's a difficult thing to say, but I believe this to be true. In the same way that I think the people in John's day and the people in Paul's day were drunk on the wine of Rome, I think we are drunk on the wine of America. In the same way in the people of John's day were drunk on the empire of Rome, I think we are drunk on the empire of America. I think as a nation, we are a people drunk on empire. For far too long, we have drunk the wine of our prosperity. For far too long we've been drinking in the wine of our fear. For far too long we've been drinking in the wine of security and comfort. Far too long we've been drinking in the wine of pleasure and self-indulgence. For far too long we've been drinking in the wine of capitalism. For far too long we've been drinking in the wine of the American dream. And keeping in line with the scriptures, I really don't think it would be a stretch for us to take a jump from Babylon to Rome to America and for us to make this declaration, fallen are you, America. You have caused people to become drunk on the sins of empire. You have used fear and sexuality and the pursuit of power and wealth to intoxicate people. Church, when I look at the current state of our country, when I look at the current state of the Christian church in our country, I see a people who are intoxicated. A people who have allowed the wine of empire to make us forget who we are and what God has sent us to this place to do. A people more in love with commerce than with Bible verses. A people more in love with ourselves than with our Savior. A people more afraid of a collapsing stock market than we are a holy God. And I really think it's time for the Christians of America to sober up and to stop stumbling around this world and to pick up again the truth. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. It's because I know this is crazy. This is a difficult thing. A lot of people, for some reason, especially in the churches like the church I grew up in, are kind of taught about America that, man, it started with great Christian roots, and maybe that America, I mean, a lot of people, even when it was initiated a couple hundred years ago, thought this is the coming of the kingdom of God. We'll go to that place. And so to read, to hear a pastor or to read a book that talks about America as a picture of empire as opposed to the picture of the kingdom, I know that that's difficult, but let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A way that I think our nation makes us drunk on empire. This is an example. If you watch the news or if you read the newspaper, then you would know that every day we're given something else to be afraid of. I mean, every day there's something else that we're supposed to be scared of. We are supposed to fear other races. We're supposed to fear other religions. We're supposed to fear diseases. We're supposed to fear police officers, sharks, Christians, certain neighborhoods, certain political parties, certain countries. We're told to fear Donald Trump and we're told to fear Hillary Clinton. We're told to fear Ebola, the Zika virus, and each other. And this is what happens. It's like with the news, everything that we're handed, it's like another glass of wine. And every time we take that wine and we drink it down, we become more and more intoxicated and we forget who we really are and who God has made us to be. With every drink that we take in, we leave behind a little piece of our true selves. With every drink that we drink, the less likely we are to remember that all people were created in the image of God. With every drink that we take in, the less likely we are to remember that God is in control, and this book tells us that the whole thing ends in reconciliation and not destruction. Church, what I'm trying to tell you is the more we drink from the cup of empire, the easier it becomes for us to forget who God has made us to be and how we're supposed to live in this world. I believe when I look at the state of America right now, I see a people who are heavily drunk on empire. We are intoxicated. We're stumbling around. And man, it's time, especially for church people, just to wake up and to wake up to the truth. To sober up to the scriptures, to come to understand that what God says about you is the truest thing about you and that He has given you a mission that you're supposed to display and live out in this world. Listen to me, church. If the cup that you're drinking from, if it always leaves you more afraid, if it always leaves you more paranoid, if the cup that you're drinking from always makes you more selfish, you're probably drinking from the wrong cup. If the cup that you are drinking from, if it has you wanting to build walls to keep people out instead of building tables to invite people around, you're probably drinking from the wrong cup. if the cup that you're drinking from, if it never seems to satisfy, if it never seems to quench your thirst, if every time you drink it, you leave just more and more thirsty, my friend, you're probably drinking from the wrong cup. And it's time to put this cup down and to pick this cup up, because the same thing Jesus said to the lady in John chapter 4, He says to you now, I'm the living water. Man, if you drink from this cup, you're going to thirst again. You'll be ever the more thirsty, because if you'll lay that down, one drink of this cup and it would quench you for 1,000 lifetimes. It would satisfy you for 1,000 lifetimes. We need to sober up and we need to pick up the cup of living water. Somebody needs to say amen. There you go. That would feel like a gift. I appreciate that. The third angel then delivered his message. This is why this is so serious about which cup we choose to drink. Because the message the third angel delivers is a heavy message of condemnation. And it's powerful words. He says, if anyone worships the beast, if anyone drinks from the cup of empire instead of from the cup provided by the Lamb, they will also have to drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and they will face eternal torment. Church, here's the truth. One day, every person is going to drink from the cup of our Lord. One day, every person will drink from the cup of our Lord. For some people, the cup will lead to their salvation. For some people, it will lead to their damnation. But rest assured, when the wrath of God falls upon sinful man, it will not serve as a good excuse for you to point at the bottle. God is not going to allow you to blame the empire for your bad behavior. You can't just say, well, America did it. The government did it. Rome did it. Babylon did it. You are responsible for your own bad actions. What we so desperately need in the church in America today and from Christians in our world today is resistance. We need some people who will stay sober in the face of indulgence. We need some people who are more concerned about seeing the kingdom of God come in this world than they are about trying to achieve the American dream. The author Sarah Bessie says it this way. She says, in the face of poverty, we need people to practice generosity. In the face of ugliness, we need people who practice beauty. In the face of injustice, we need people who practice justice and mercy. In the rhetoric of fear, we need people to declare we're not afraid. In the face of racism, we need a people who practice reconciliation. In the face of despair, we need a people who practice hope. In the face of ignorance, we need a people who practice wisdom and knowledge. What I want to offer you this morning, church, in the short time that we have left, is I want to try to give you three tools that I think can aid us in or help prevent us from becoming intoxicated on empire. Three tools that I think can help us to avoid the wrong cup and to take up the right one. Just three, and they're going to be quick. The first one is this. First piece of advice, first tool, how to avoid becoming intoxicated on empire. Piece number one, we need to put the cup down. That's the first thing. Anybody who's ever known an alcoholic, maybe you yourself have been an alcoholic, the first thing you got to do if you want to quit drinking is, number one, you got to acknowledge you have a problem, and then number two, you have to put the cup down. Now, for some of you, what it means to put down this cup is it means that you might need to turn off Fox News. For some of you, it might mean that you need to turn off CNN. For some of you, it may mean, especially in the political season, that you need to cancel some of your social media accounts. For some of you, it may mean you just stop being lured into crazy conversations with your insane uncle. Anything that serves as a method or medium of fear, you probably need to cut off. Because the Scriptures tell us that our God and His love, it casts out fear. We need to put the cup down and we need to pick up the Word of God. Because this world tells us that everything is headed toward destruction, and this book tells us that everything's headed toward reconciliation. This world tells us that we're supposed to fear everybody, and yet this book tells us we're supposed to love everybody. This book tells us we're supposed to build walls up and hide behind them. And this book tells us that we're supposed to go unto the world and to shine and to share with people the message of the gospel. If we want to keep ourselves from becoming intoxicated on empire, we must put the cup down. Don't fool yourself into believing that you can constantly drink in the madness of this world and somehow remain sane yourself. Don't fool yourself into believing that you can constantly drink in the madness and insanity of this world and think that you're going to be the one person who can come out on the other side of that still sane. That's tool number one. We need to put the cup down. Tool number two is this. This is the second one. We need to never forget where we came from and what Jesus did for us. We need to never forget where we came from and what Jesus did for us. You know, I think one of the main reasons that people drink is because they want to forget. I mean, it's like they have things in their past, memories that they don't want to remember anymore, and so when they drink, it washes the memories away. Now, the problem with that approach is it doesn't just wash bad memories away, but it'll also wash some of the good ones away. And church, there are some things that we desperately need to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God was sharing His laws, His statutes, His standards with His people, and He was using Moses to do it. And so Moses goes to the people of Israel, and he shares with them the Ten Commandments. He then shared with them the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had shared all these rules, all these standards, and then God said, you tell them. He goes, once you've given these rules to the people, some of your kids are going to come and they're going to say, why do we have to abide by these rules? Why do we have to abide by these standards? God said, this is what I want you to tell them. I want you to remind them every day that you were slaves in Egypt, but I brought you out by my mighty hand. Because I want you to remind them, when they ask, why do we look different, act different, why are we supposed to live differently than everybody else? He goes, you tell them to remember, we were slaves in Egypt, but our God came and He redeemed us by His mighty hand. Church, I think that in the same way the people of Israel needed to be reminded daily that they had been rescued from Egypt, from the Pharaoh, by God's mighty hand, I think we need to be reminded every day that we have been rescued by the way of sin from our Lord and from our transgressions. Hey, every day we need to remember what our God saved us from and rescued us from. It's one of the problems of drinking in the wine of empire is it causes us to forget what Jesus did for us. It causes us to forget the cross, the beating, the resurrection. It causes us to forget His teachings and the way He showed us to live. Church, He rescued, our God rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And He brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Listen to me. You were guilty. And now you're innocent. You were dead, and now you were alive. You were blind, and now you can see. You were in the dark, and now you're the light, and you don't ever need to forget it. Because any day that you forget it, any day that you allow the wine of empire to intoxicate you, to keep you from getting, you'll no longer live as your true self. You'll no longer be living for the kingdom. You'll no longer be living the way that you have been called by Christ to live in this world. Last one that I have for you. Tool number three in ways to prevent becoming intoxicated by empire. It's a simple one and it's a short one, but I think it's important. We need to attach ourselves to joy and to beauty. We need to attach ourselves to joy and to beauty. One of the things that I think becoming intoxicated on empire does for us is it makes us very afraid. It kind of makes us think everybody's the enemy. It makes us think that this world is a cold and dark place. Well, listen to me. We talked this week about some of the things that Mark and I talked in the office, some of the struggles that you all are walking through and how heavy that stuff is. But let me tell you what happens when I leave my desk and when I walk back over to my house and when my boys take their shirts off and they come and they begin to wrestle with me, I realize there's beauty in this world. You know, when I take my little girls on a hike into the mountains and we see some of the beautiful pieces of God's creation, I'm reminded there's beauty in this world. When I go outside and I get to play an hour of basketball with my son Deke on our back porch, I'm reminded that there is beauty in this world. But to see it, you've got to be willing to put the cup down. You've got to be willing to turn the news off. And you've got to look for it. I've said it before in this place, but one of the things that our world needs Christians to be are tour guides for the beautiful. I mean, it's our responsibility to walk in and out of people's lives and to constantly be showing them, hey, look at this beautiful thing. Look at this thing that you get to be a part of. Look at this thing that you get to see every day. Look how beautiful it is. Look how great it is. It's one of, I think, an important form of resistance for us. It's just this reminder that we need to attach ourselves to beauty and to joy. This is, if I had a title for the sermon, The Tale of Two Cups, which one are you drinking in? I mean, that's the question. Which one? Every day you wake up, you got a choice. Are you going after the living water? Are you going after the water of the Lamb? Or are you picking up the wine of empire? Man, it's my prayer that you'd lay the cup down and you'd take a drink of the living water. Pray with me and we're done.